We turn in the Word of God to John chapter 18. And in verse 28 we read, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Our theme this morning is Christ being handed over to the curse. Christ being handed over to the curse. Thus far we have seen Christ's preliminary questioning by Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. We've also looked at Peter's denials of the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, we have learned some lessons about Peter and about ourselves. But we must never forget that all of the events surrounding the arrest and the trial and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ have a bearing upon Christ himself. We must never become so preoccupied with analyzing the spiritual goings-on in the soul of Peter as to forget the central figure, Christ. What Peter did affected Christ. What Peter did increased the sorrows of Christ. When the disciples all fled, they simply refused to acknowledge Christ any longer. But they did acknowledge by their fleeing, at least, that they had been followers of the Lord Jesus. Though now they wish to avoid being bearing that description because of the danger that it entailed. But when Peter denied the Lord Jesus and denied him with increasing vehemence and ultimately with oaths and with cursing, he was denying the past as well. He was saying not only was he not, but he had not been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that open denial and that increasingly vigorous denial which Christ was aware of in the high priest's house in the courtyard increased the sorrows of Christ. Even though it was no surprise, it increased the pain and the grief of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as if the wedge of the isolation of the Redeemer was being driven in firmer and more fully and deeper still. That although Peter was physically in closer proximity to Christ in the high priest's courtyard, yet it was only a physical proximity that caused him to open his mouth against Christ, to deny any association with him, so that that greater physical closeness brought no consolation to Christ at all, because it was a great closer proximity that brought Peter to deny with his lips the Lord Jesus. And all of this was in the plan of God, for as we said earlier, it was after Peter denied Christ for the third time that the cock crew, according to the word of the Lord Jesus and in fulfillment of the eternal plan of God, that the Redeemer should be utterly isolated to bear the sin of many. Now the other Gospels tell us what took place between the taking of Christ from Annas to Caiaphas and then what we have in verse 28 from Caiaphas to Pilate. What took place in between was a trial in the presence of Caiaphas himself and the scribes and the elders. So in between Annas and Pilate, in between verse 24 and verse 28, we have what is recorded in what we read in Matthew's Gospel. This trial in the presence of Caiaphas and the elders. We read in Matthew's Gospel of what Christ did say. We read of what he didn't say. We read of his silences. The silences are significant, as well as what he said. There were times when Christ kept silent in the presence of his enemies. He kept silent in the presence of Caiaphas. He refused to interpret the riddle of the temple being destroyed and built up again in 3 days. He reserved his right as the great prophet of Israel to speak or not to speak. But then the death sentence was announced. In Matthew 26, verse 66, Caiaphas said, "We have heard his blasphemy for ourselves. What need we of any more false witnesses?" Or he didn't say false witnesses, but they were false. And so he says to the Sanhedrin, "What think ye?" And they say, "He is guilty of death, guilty of blasphemy, and therefore deserves to die." And no sooner was the death sentence announced than they spat in his face, and they buffeted him, and they struck him with the palms of their hands. They mocked him. They treat him as one who has no rights at all. The one who made the world is treated again as one with no rights. He isn't even given the rights of a man. He isn't even given the rights of a condemned criminal. But he is the Lord of glory. This so-called trial would have finished probably around 3 o'clock in the morning. And so the Lord Jesus was taken to a cell with Peter's cursings, the sentence of death, the ridicule of his enemies in his ears. But the Sanhedrin were up early. They were up early. We're told in verse 28, it was early. Luke tells us that the Sanhedrin met again as soon as it was day. Perhaps they met for a short session to give some semblance of legality. You see, they weren't supposed to try a man at night, so they had a short meeting in daylight. And then verse 28 takes up the story. They led him to Pilate. What do we learn from all this? First of all, we have here Christ being cast out of Israel. Christ being cast out of Israel. Verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Look at the action of the priests. They take the Lord Jesus to the hall of judgment, to the Roman fortification where Pilate had his quarters. They go to the Roman governor to help to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel goes to the Roman authorities to have the Christ of God crucified. We must understand something of the relations between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. Sometimes people picture Pilate as a basically decent man. He wasn't. He was a cruel man, guilty of slaughter on a number of occasions. He was also sometimes a diplomatic, blundering man. He upset the Jews on several occasions. He found the Jews troublesome, awkward. He didn't like them. He despised them. He took pleasure in annoying them. But he couldn't go too far, because they were quite capable of complaining to the emperor. Pilate's track record wasn't that good. He couldn't afford a complaint again to the emperor. So he despised the Jews, and the Jews despised him. But whatever the Jews thought of Pilate, they thought still less of Jesus of Nazareth. Whatever hostility they had to Pilate, their supreme hostility was to the Messiah that God had promised. And so they take the promised son of Abraham, the Christ of God, these Israelites, they take him to this pagan to secure his death. But they were concerned about something. We're told that they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They were concerned about ceremonial impurity, concerned to go into a pagan man's house, lest they should be ceremonially unclean. There they were, wanting to use this pagan to bring about the death of the Christ of God, and they're concerned about ceremonial impurity. There's something outrageous in this, isn't there? And yet they did it. You see, their religion was one of outward things and no more. They strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel, as Christ said. So that as they were condemning the Lord of glory, having tried him in a blatantly false manner, they're concerned about this matter of ceremonial defilement. The Lord Jesus Christ has said of the scribes that they were like varnished sepulchres, white and lovely on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. They were concerned about ceremonial purity, but not purity of heart. The ceremonial purity was meant to teach Israel the difference between that which is pure and that which is not, and that God is holy. But they didn't care about purity of heart, only the regulations. But because their religion was one of outward things, it also involved man-made addition in outward things. When men tear the heart out of the law of God and make it merely a code concerning certain outward things, when men do that, so that instead of being broken by the law of God and seeing that they're sinners in need of salvation, they rather tear the insides out of God's law, reduce it to an outward shell, and say, "I've kept it," then the temptation is irresistible to add to it. They think they're so wonderful in terms of the law of God that they can afford to go beyond it and add to it. And that's what they did. The law of God said that during the Passover week, thou shalt have no leaven in thy dwellings. But that wasn't enough for them. They passed a rule that not only must they have no leaven in their dwellings, but they must not go into a dwelling where there might be leaven. And that's why they wouldn't go into Pilate's house. A purely outward religion and man-made additions in religion go together. They proceed from the same human arrogance. Man likes to evacuate and tear out the real meaning of the law of God, and he likes to add to it. He takes away the real force of God's law, and he adds to it his own little easily kept odds and ends. Because man wants to be the lawgiver, to subtract and to add to the law of God. And so these men, instead of being broken under a sense of sin, they thought they were doing very well, and they could afford to add to the law of God. What would have been the effect if they had been defiled ceremonially? What difference would it have made? Well, there's a difference of opinion. Some people say they hadn't eaten the Passover lamb. They'd been so busy that they hadn't eaten the Passover lamb at all, and they still wanted to do it, even though it was the day after the right time. Others say, no, they couldn't possibly have done that. They wouldn't have done that. And when it talks about them wanting to eat the Passover, it's not talking about the Passover lamb. It's talking about the continuing feast throughout the rest of the 7 days. There's something to be said for that view. Now, if they hadn't been ceremonially pure, what difference would it have made? Well, it was the ruling that although the ceremonially unclean could still eat of the feast day by day, yet they had to be to eat separate from the ceremonially clean. There were other little rules too. The main street in Jerusalem apparently was swept clean every day for the 7 days. And the ceremonially clean could walk down the middle of the street, whereas the ceremonially unclean had to walk up the sides of the street. Now you see, what it would have meant for these men would have been a loss of dignity. They would have had to be seen to be ceremonially unclean during Passover week. They would have had to walk at the side of the street instead of in the middle amongst the clean. And this they could not endure. In other words, their religion was one of self-assertion. Their religion from beginning to end was one of self-assertion, self-projection, self-aggrandizement. They knew nothing of boasting in the Lord, but of boasting in themselves. Is your religion like that? Is your religion a self-assertion religion? You know, you can have your pride now and hell hereafter, or you can have Christ now and heaven with Christ hereafter. But they are the only two possibilities. What you cannot have is your pride now and heaven hereafter. And so these men, so concerned about their standing and prestige that they didn't want to end up ceremonially defiled, what do they do with Christ? They wouldn't go into Pilate's house, but it's obvious from what we read later on that Christ was taken into Pilate's house. They thrust Christ over the boundary. Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, it doesn't matter anymore. For him, yes, they can push him over the boundary into heathendom. He can be thrust into Pilate's house because he's a blasphemer. They can treat him as a heathen man and a publican. And that's what they were doing. They wouldn't go in, but Jesus of Nazareth, he can go in. They treat him as a man cut off, excommunicated from Israel, devoted to the curse. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so the Holy One of God was thrust out of Israel by these wicked usurpers, as one not fit to be near the Father's house. You see their contempt. But the seed of Abraham, was cast out as a pagan and a heathen man. And what must all of that meant to the soul of the Holy One of God? To be treated as one not fit for the ordinances of God, as one cut off from Israel, to be treated as one who is an unclean thing. The man of sorrows. But then the second thing I want you to notice is Christ being cast onto the world stage. Christ being cast onto the world stage, the world arena. It had always been the aim of the Jews to have Christ crucified by the Roman governor, or at least for quite some time, some weeks before this. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. That's the Roman governor. They sent spies to catch him out. They sent spies to ask him, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? They wanted a charge of transgression of the Roman law, in order to have him tried and crucified at the hands of the Roman governor. This had been their plan. Because they were afraid of the people. They wanted the responsibility for his death to lay with Pilate. Later on, they would take the law into their own hands with Stephen and stone him. But they daren't do that now. And so they had to bring Pilate into it. Not only because they needed his permission to put someone to death, but because they wanted Pilate to sentence him to death. And so when Pilate says in verse 29, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered him and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. They don't answer. Why don't they say, well, the charge is blasphemy? After all, that was what the Sanhedrin had done, had charged him with and found him guilty of. Why don't they say the charge is blasphemy? Because Pilate wasn't interested in theological charges. Pilate would have said, sort it out yourself. And even if they'd wanted a death penalty, he would have said, all right, go ahead, I'll sign it. But even that wasn't enough. They didn't just want Pilate's concurrence. You see, the Romans appointed governors like Pilate, who was governor of southern Palestine, answerable to the emperor, but they allowed a lot of civil government to still stay in the hands of the local leadership of the conquered people. And so Pilate would leave a lot of legal matters to the leaders of the Jews. But for the death penalty, they needed his permission. But they didn't just want his permission. They wanted a Roman trial, an offense against the Roman law, and the Roman execution, so that if there was any backlash from the people, they could say, Pilate did it. And that explains Pilate's questioning. Art thou the king of the Jews? He's looking for a political charge.
If they want him to pass sentence of death on the basis of Roman law, there has to be a political charge. And that's what they wanted. That's why they are vague in their answer. If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. But they're not only vague, they're rude and they're threatening. What they're saying to Pilate is, listen, you take it from us, and you'd better take it from us. This man is a malefactor. You go and try him. You find him guilty. You find a transgression of Roman law, and you make sure that a death sentence is passed. That's what they're saying. With the implication that if he doesn't, they'll make life difficult for him. And that was what all the planning was about, with Annas and Caiaphas. Oh, getting the Sanhedrin to charge him with blasphemy was one thing, but they had to get Pilate to find him guilty of civil disobedience. Pilate tries to avoid it. Verse 31, take ye him and judge him according to your law.